Welcome to Greenbelt Festival Recorded Talks. This talk features Brian McLaren speaking at Greenbelt 2008. The topic is Rediscovering Christian Faith as a Way of Life.
I am so glad to be here at Greenbelt. This is my second time here. I was here 5 years ago. And I'd like to talk to you this evening about rediscovering faith as a way of life. Now, what I'm hoping I can do is leave about 5 to 10 minutes at the end for questions. So if a question comes to your mind, just save it. And then at the end, we'll figure out a way to make that work. Hopefully we'll have time. I'll just begin by telling a bit of a story about how this subject became of interest to me. Some years ago, I was invited to, I was part of a conference. It was 1999, and it was one of those getting ready for the new millennium conferences. And we, it was a group of about 500 pastors, and they invited as the main speaker someone named Peter Senge. You might know his name because he's one of the founders of systems thinking. And I don't believe Dr. Senge identifies himself as a Christian, but he's a brilliant man and and wrote a very influential book called The Fifth Discipline. He's one of the leaders of the Society for Organizational Learning and just tremendous intellect and wonderful human being. And I thought I was asked to introduce Dr. Senge, so I prepared a little 3 or 4 minute talk. And the first day of the conference, it was a 4 day conference, he would speak on the fourth day. The organizer came to me and said, "Are you ready? Are you ready for Thursday?" And I said, "Sure, no problem." You know, I'm thinking I'm a pastor. I speak all the time. 5 minute introduction is no problem. And on Tuesday, he came to me again. "Are you ready for Thursday?" And on Wednesday, when he came to me, he said, "Are you ready for your interview with Dr. Senge?" Now, up until that point, I had only heard introduction. I'd never heard interview. And whether that was his mistake or mine, I don't know. But at that moment, I realized I'd better get ready. And so when the time came, the other complication was Dr. Senge would not actually be present. He would appear on a screen by satellite. So it turns out I was interviewing someone who wasn't actually there. And as I got up and did my introduction to prepare for the interview, they couldn't get the satellite working. So they just kept telling me, "Stretch it out, stretch it out." And I'd gotten to the point where I had nothing more to say to introduce him, and they still needed more time. Eventually, they got the satellite working. And I asked my first question, which was, "Dr. Senge, you probably don't speak to Christian pastors very often. You have 500 Christian pastors here. What would you like to say to them?" I thought that was a clever first question. And Dr. Senge said, I was in a bookstore the other day, and I asked the manager of the bookstore, "What are the most popular books these days?" And the bookstore manager said, "Number one are books on the new economy." This was 1999, before the new economy bubble burst. And he said, "The second most popular books are books on Buddhism." And he said, "So if I were in front of 500 pastors, I would ask them, why do you think that books on Buddhism are so popular and not books on Christianity?" Well, at that point, I realized I had a problem because he just asked a question and I had no way to get the answer from the pastors there. So I turned it back to him. I said, "Dr. Senge, how would you answer that question?" And he said, "I would say the reason, the difference is that Buddhism presents itself as a way of life and Christianity presents itself as a system of belief." He said, "If I could get you all thinking about something at the beginning of the new century and the new millennium, it would be, how do you rediscover your Christian faith as a way of life?" Well, I think all of us who were present that day felt we had gotten our money's worth just from that one sentence. What would it mean to rediscover our faith as a way of life? And that has been on my mind, was on my mind before that day, but it has really been on it ever since. And I think this is a special issue for Christians because for a long time we have presented our faith as a system of belief. So one of the consequences of the Protestant Reformation is that those of us who are Protestant, we tend to compete with each other on who has the best system of belief. And the way I get you to leave your church and join my church is by proving that my system is better than your system. But when you present your faith as a system of belief, eventually you end up primarily arguing about differences between systems. And it, in a world of religious violence, to have an argumentative faith makes you seem like part of the problem instead of part of the solution. And I actually believe if we go back and look at Jesus and we look at the apostles and really we look at the whole Bible, we've got to realize that we're never actually given a system of belief in the Bible. We have stories like in the book of Genesis. We have kind of moral codes, very culture-specific moral codes like the book of Leviticus. We have poetry like in Psalms. We have something you might call wisdom literature or philosophy like the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and I would put Job in that category. But we don't have first, second, and third theology. You know, Jesus never wrote Institutes of the Christian Religion. Somebody else wrote that. Paul never wrote 39 Articles of the Christian Faith. Somebody else wrote that. Now, I'm not against systems. I'm not against beliefs. I think it's much better to have good beliefs than bad beliefs. And I think that probably to have your beliefs organized is better than having them disorganized. But something happens when we lose sight of our faith as a way of life and we start thinking of it primarily as a system of belief. And when we do think about it as a way, we very often think of Christian faith as a way to heaven as opposed to a way of life. Now, rather than go into this in too much detail, I wrote about this in two of my books, Secret Message of Jesus, Everything Must Change. Let me just say briefly that I think we have some... You can't hear me now. Okay. Can we bring it up a bit? I guess we're having to get through the cover now. Can you hear me now? More? Yes? Okay. And if it's a problem, yell, because... but we won't be able to hear you. But anyway. But when we talk about way, we often think way to heaven. And there are a number of reasons for this. I'll just mention very briefly. One problem is it's clear that Jesus' message in the Gospel of Mark and Luke is the message of the kingdom of God. And it's very clear that the kingdom of God is something that comes here to earth. We are taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, may your kingdom come, may it come here, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are not taught to pray, may we go to heaven where your will is done, unlike earth. But for a whole lot of reasons, a lot of them having to do with, I think, engagements with Greco-Roman philosophy and all the rest, we minimize the message of the kingdom of God coming to earth and we've maximized the message of souls going to heaven. It's complicated by the fact that the Gospel of Matthew has Jesus often talking about the kingdom of heaven, and that makes us think, oh, he's talking about heaven after you die. But again, that's just a paraphrase, another way of saying kingdom of God. It's talking about something that comes to earth. Even at the end of the book of Revelation, it doesn't end with us leaving the world behind and going to heaven. The book of Revelation ends with the holy city moving downward to earth. So the whole motion of incarnation, kingdom, it's all this downward mobility, God coming to us, God's will coming to us. But we reverse that direction. Add to that the Gospel of John that talks very little about the kingdom of God. Now, it's extremely easy when it talks about, it's extremely interesting when it talks about the kingdom of God in the Gospel of John. But very often, what we have instead, John uses the words life, abundant life, and eternal life. Now, I believe he's using those words to describe the same reality as kingdom of God. But I think it might help us. I don't expect you to agree with me on this, but I would encourage you to try this on over the next year or so as you read the Gospel of John. Whenever you see that phrase, eternal life, realize the phrase in Greek is zoein aeonian. Zoein means life. And aeonian means of the ages. The idea of a timeless eternal plane is such a foreign idea to the Jewish mind. But life of the ages is a life in contrast to life in this present age. And so life in this present age would mean, for example, for me as an American, life in the Bush years. That's life in this present age. Life of the ages would be a life that transcends life in this regime or of this age. And so if you start reading the Gospel of John with that in mind, suddenly kingdom of God and life of the ages, you start to realize they're talking about the same thing. So one of our problems is that when we think of way, many of us have been trained to think about way to heaven rather than way, meaning a way of life, a way of life that's lived here on earth, a way of life that's lived as a life of the ages as opposed to just a life trapped in the structures and thought patterns and values of this present age. We have another problem, and that is that when we think about our faith as Christians, we very often skip over the 2,000 years or 1970 some years between us and the actual time of Jesus. And a lot happened in these couple of thousand years, or in this almost 2,000 years. And one of the things that happened in the second century. And it started happening by the end of the first century. And I don't know if you can see my hands for my hand motions here. The people on the tape will really have to use their imagination here. But if you think of it like this, Jesus, you know, Jesus wasn't a Christian. Jesus was born a Jew and he died a Jew. He resurrected a Jew. He was always a Jew. He didn't come to say, I'm here to start a new religion. We're going to call it Christianity. Headquarters will be, you know, it was nothing like that. He was a Jew. And his life has meaning as it emerges from the Jewish story. The words that he says have meaning as they emerge within the context of Judaism. But by the end of the first century, such a deep rift had formed between the Christ-following Jews and the non-Christ-following Jews, that not only did a rift form, but animosity formed and deep distrust formed. And in the second century, the early Christian leaders had less and less to do with Judaism, and they had more and more to do with Greco-Roman culture. Now, I think it helps you if you take those two words together and always think of Greco as more dealing with philosophy and Roman always dealing more with power. And when you put philosophy and power together, you have a pretty coherent culture. Greek philosophy was different from so many other philosophies. It's the reason it's become so influential. Well, aside from the fact that Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all the others were so brilliant, but they believed they were describing reality for all people for all time, which is very different from other cultures in the world, including the Jewish culture. But they had this idea that they were really, through words, describing reality as it essentially and truly is. And so when you have a philosophy that says you're describing reality for everybody, it gives you a certain sense of a superiority over everyone else. Add to that, when you put that together with a Roman understanding of power, the Pax Romana that's achieved through concentrating violence in the hands of Caesar so that Caesar has the power and everybody else who submits their will to Caesar then will experience the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, you end up with an approach to life that is interested in systems more than interested in ways. It's interested in systems of belief, systems of governance. And when you think about our various forms of Christian faith, how are we identified? By our systems of belief. Are you Roman Catholic? Are you Reformed? Are you Wesleyan? Are you Pentecostal? And we think of them in terms of our systems of power. Are you Episcopalian? Are you Congregational? Are you Presbyterian? So identifying ourselves by systems of belief and systems of power becomes so deeply ingrained. I don't believe it comes from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I think it comes a lot more from Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all the way down then through Caesar and all the rest. Now, when you have a faith that's based around systems, you can see why you would lose any understanding of your faith as a way. And so when I really think this is an interesting challenge for us. Again, I'm not downplaying belief. I'm not downplaying the importance of organizing your beliefs in a coherent way. In fact, after yesterday's session was over, I happened to be walking through a big crowd and I heard a couple of young guys who'd been in the session. And, you know, it's one of those embarrassing moments where I realized they were talking about me and I decided to keep following them so I'd hear what they'd say. And in fact, maybe they came back. We might be here. And one of them said, can you believe what he said? He said, words are not important. He's throwing out the Bible. No, I'm not throwing out the... this is how rumors start. But anyway, I'm not throwing out the Bible at all. I'm suggesting that the purpose of the Bible is not primarily to enfranchise a system of belief or a structure of power, but it's to encourage the development of a way of life. Now, let me take that idea of way and apply it to some words that are very, very important to a lot of us. One is the word orthodoxy, which means, it actually means right worship or right opinion. And we use this to mean having correct beliefs. If we applied the idea of a way to orthodoxy, when we wanted to talk about who's orthodox, we wouldn't just say, what are your beliefs? And we would check them off as orthodox, unorthodox, orthodox, unorthodox. We'd actually look at orthodoxy as a practice. We'd look at it as a way of understanding truth. If you think of it this way, instead of considering doctrine as a list of statements, what if you consider doctrine a practice of the Christian community? You could say, when people follow the way of Jesus, they're always pursuing truth. They're always trying to understand. They're always willing to be self-critical. They love the truth so much that they're willing to always have self-examination to see where maybe there's been a board in their eye and they've been focusing on the splinter in someone else's eye and they say, whoops, I didn't understand this myself. So if in this sense, orthodoxy involved not just a list of conclusions, but actually a correct way of always seeking the truth. It would involve not just seeking the truth by listening to myself and my own thoughts. It wouldn't mean going into a room and doing study alone by myself, although it would certainly involve that. But it would then involve me going out and opening my ideas to other people and testing them and letting other people listen to them and critique them and say, what do you think about that? But we'd be careful not just to do that among ourselves. As people who have a lot in common, we might say, what do white people think about this? Well, we better find out what non-white people think about this. What do rich people think about this? What do people who aren't so well off think about this? We would want to test our ideas in the presence of the other as well. You know, this is an amazing thing in the book of Acts. This Jewish movement brings in Gentiles and makes the assumption that Gentiles are going to have something to contribute. They make the discovery that Gentiles are going to have something to contribute to their pursuit to understand who Jesus is. So in this way, orthodoxy is not the ceiling under which you live and you can never go any higher, but orthodoxy becomes a floor on which you continue to build, and it keeps moving forward, it keeps learning, it keeps engaging with new questions. And when you look back over Christian history, this is exactly what's happened. And there are so many examples of this. We could talk about how the Christian faith started in a worldview that would be unrecognizable to many of us in terms of how the universe is structured. Parts of the Bible are in a tiered universe where there's various levels of reality, water, earth, sky. And then a new philosophy comes, or a new understanding of the universe comes around a guy named Ptolemy, and he said the earth is in the center and there are 10 concentric crystal spheres holding the moon and planets and stars, the sun, and these spheres rotate around the earth. The earth is a fixed center, and these things rotate around. And for 1,300 years, every Christian in the world assumed that was reality. But then Copernicus came along, and Galileo came along, and the Christian faith had to question what it had always believed and be open to a new way of seeing things. So in this way, orthodoxy stops being just a system that somebody articulated. John Calvin, John Wesley, Benny Hinn, whoever it is. And instead of being a system that somebody articulates and everybody else follows forever, it becomes an ongoing conversation among people who are seeking to follow the way of Jesus and stay open to truth and in community keep learning. Now, then there's orthopraxy. And orthopraxy, that means right behavior or right doing or right way of doing things. And again, in this context, as a way, we don't see orthopraxy as who's got the right list of do's and don'ts forever, but we see orthopraxy as the faith struggling with how do we live in a world that's changing and how do we continually cope with change? And what was exactly the right thing to do in one context might become a problem in another. We have so many examples of this from the Bible. For example, I remember when I was a teenager and I first started reading the Bible, and I read in the Old Testament that polygamy was required in certain circumstances. And I remember thinking, well, we take the Bible literally, what does that mean? But we look through the trajectory of how people deal with an issue of family and marriage. And we understand that people grapple with this in 14th century BC in one way. And they don't follow the same rules in the New Testament where they require polygamy if your brother dies. But they continue the way of figuring out how do we live moral and ethical lives across centuries. But I think a way adds a third thing that is very, very helpful and important. Orthodoxy has to do more with thinking. Orthopraxy has to do more with behavior and doing. Some friends of mine came up with this term, orthopathy. And what that has to do, pathos means feeling, and orthopathy would have to do with what goes on inside of our bodies, what goes on inside of us. It has to do with a way of being. And this is something we've paid virtually no attention to in Western Christianity. If you want people paying attention to this, really until the last century, you had to go to the Buddhists very often. You had to go to an Eastern religion where they paid a lot of attention on the development of what we might call inner peace, a lot of attention to this inner ecology of the inner life. It's interesting. I think this is one of the great contributions of Pentecostalism in the last 100 years, especially focusing on the development of joy in the inner life. But if Christian faith is a way, it's not only a way of thinking and seeking truth, orthodoxy, it's not only a way of acting and behaving and making decisions, orthopraxy, it's also a way of developing an internal life. It's an orthopathy, a way of being. So if we think about Christian faith in these ways, I think we start to find something very, very exciting. But also we have to admit that we're beginners thank you very much. There's a friend. Thank you very much. We have to see ourselves as beginners. Thank you. Someone who I think has helped us, people who are grappling with this, in a very profound way in the last 70 years, is an unlikely source for Christian theology. But his name is Michael Polanyi. Michael Polanyi was a Hungarian chemist who lived in Berlin. He was Jewish, and while Hitler was coming to power, he continued his research and was thought to be a Nobel Prize contender in two very different areas of research, quite an unusual thing. And he wanted to stay in Berlin and continue his studies. But as Hitler came to power, some of Michael's friends came to him and said, listen, this guy Hitler is serious and he's dangerous and Jews are in trouble and you better get out of here. Well, fortunately, he'd been offered a job in England. And so at the last minute, he and his family got on a train, got out of Germany and came here to England. Now imagine how you would feel if you were Jewish and through kind of a stroke of luck that you got offered a job, you were able to get out of Germany, and then World War II ends, and you find out what happened to all of your Jewish friends and relatives who are still in Germany. And Polanyi was never able to go back and just practice chemistry as before. He became intrigued and morally preoccupied with the question, how could the most advanced scientific nation in all of Europe, and you could maybe say in all of history, how could the most advanced nation carry out the barbarism, the atrocities of the Holocaust? And so as Polanyi began to ask this question, he began to feel that part of the problem was in our understanding of education and in what we're looking for when we say we're looking for knowledge and truth. He felt that somehow his German educational system, and by extension, all of Western civilization, by the way, I'm going to talk about this problem a bit more tomorrow morning in a session called Postmodern and Postcolonial. That'll be here at 10 o'clock. He said, something is deeply wrong here that could allow us to get A pluses in chemistry and physics and mathematics and literature and art and philosophy and get F, complete failing grade in what it means to be a human being in relation to your neighbor. And so Polanyi's search led him to do some rather unusual things. He was trying to understand what went wrong with our approach to learning and education. And he started turning up. You've got to imagine this German guy in a white shirt and narrow tie and suit showing up at a tannery in the Midlands of England where they, you know, tan cow hides, smelly, really dangerous and poisonous chemicals, and tough men who work in this setting. And Polanyi comes in and says to one of these tanners, can you explain to me how to tell the difference between good leather and bad leather, expensive leather and cheap leather, quality leather and low quality leather? And the tanner would say, it's obvious, feel it. And so he'd feel this one, and the guy would say, that's top quality leather. And then he'd say, feel this one, and he'd touch that one, and he'd say, that's crap leather. And Polanyi would think, you know, here he's got PhDs and all the rest. He can't tell the difference. They feel exactly the same to him. How did that uneducated tanner know the difference? Well, it's because he had been an apprentice to a master tanner who taught him over time a kind of knowledge that could never be written in a book. It was only a kind of knowledge that could be known in the fingertips. And Polanyi began to call this personal knowledge. It's knowledge that you have to learn by doing something with a master or an artist, and you do it, you learn from watching that person do it, you learn the way of doing it. I heard a violin maker describe this process. He was apprenticed to a master violin maker, and the apprentice was invited by the master to go to Switzerland because they had to stock up on wood. If you make violins, your violins can't be any better than the wood you make them of. And this violin master had studied Stradivarius and the other great violin makers, and he had a theory that part of the reason Stradivarius was able to make such extraordinary violins was almost a matter of accident. It had to do with the fact that there was something called the Little Ice Age in European history. I believe it was the 17th century. There was a period of extraordinarily cold summers. I think we feel we're in one right now. But the theory was that because this series of years were so unusually cold, that the grain in spruce trees, you know, the rings in spruce trees were abnormally close together. And trees that grew in those years, if you took their wood and made a violin out of it, it had a special resonance because of the closeness of the grain, because of the weather conditions under which those spruce trees grew. So the violin master said, I've identified some villages in Switzerland where the homes were built right after the Little Ice Age. And so they bought tickets to Switzerland. They went up, drove up to these villages, and literally would go to someone's cottage, complete stranger, knock on the door. You know, hey, we would like to buy the floorboards out of your attic if you would let us look at them, and we'll pay you a lot of money. And you can imagine some Swiss person thinking, these crazy Americans. So they came, and they go up in the attic. And the master would take a crowbar and pry up a floorboard from the attic, and he would take the wood and he would bounce it on his fingertips. And then he would hold it up to his ear and he would knock on it and just hear the resonance. Then he'd take his finger and lick it and then touch the grain so he could see the grain underneath the layer of dust. And he would say, this is exactly what we're looking for. You know, this is worth, you know, $50 a linear foot. This is really great wood. And he'd give it to the apprentice and say, here, feel it. So what does the apprentice do? He bounces it on his finger. He has no idea what he's doing. He knocks on it, listens to it. He doesn't know if he's tasting the wood, you know, but he does what he's seen the other guy do. It's almost like doing a ritual, but he doesn't even understand the meaning of it. But then the master violinist pries up another board, tests it, says, this one's no good. This is worthless to us. Feel it. And so then while he's prying up the next board, the apprentice is taking and comparing one board to the next. And he's listening to the resonance. And he's gaining a kind of knowledge, Polanyi said, that you could never write as a set of rules in a book called Choosing Wood for Dummies. See? The same thing when you learn how to ride a bicycle. It doesn't matter how many books you read about riding a bicycle. There's something that has to happen by you actually getting on the bicycle and feeling the balance and having someone sort of hold on to it and carry you along. And it's something that is actually known in your body and in your muscles. It's part of your being. It's not just part of your knowledge. And so this idea seized Polanyi, and he started to say, this is what's happened to us. We've only valued the kind of knowledge that can be written in books, the kind of knowledge that could be turned into a system of statements. And we've lost the kind of knowledge that's in the fingertips and in the ear. He studied connoisseurship. How do you tell a good wine, a 50-pound bottle of wine from a 5-pound bottle of wine? How do you tell this? It's something you only learn by joining the community of wine connoisseurs and learning from them the tastes and the flavors and what to look for, what not to look for. Well, as I was reading this in one of Polanyi's books called Personal Knowledge some years ago, I remember having this sort of scary feeling climb up my spine, and I just thought, what if what we call Christianity has by and large specialized in the kind of things that can be written in books and given in sermons and lectures? Now remember, I'm speaking as a lecturer and an author, so I'm not against those things. But what if we have so overvalued that kind of knowledge and we have undervalued the kind of knowledge that can only be learned by example in the presence of people who carry on the way in their life, the way of making violins, the way of tasting fine wines, the way of living in the way of Jesus? Well, as I thought about that, I started going back to some of my own experiences. And I started to think, who are the people who've really had the biggest influence on me? If I considered myself an apprentice in the way of Jesus, who are the masters who have influenced me and helped me be their apprentice? And strange memories started coming to mind. I'll just share a couple of them with you. One of them, I was invited to speak at I wasn't speaking. This is before I ever did any speaking. I used to play guitar, and I was a guitar player at a conference. And the organizer of the conference was having lunch in the restaurant. And I came in and I saw him. He was sitting by himself and his head was in his hands and he looked miserable. And so I went over and sat by him. I said, Jim, you look terrible. What's wrong? And Jim said, see that guy over there at that table? I invited him to come to this conference. He's part of another ministry that's similar to mine. He said, the guy at the table with him is one of my major donors who supports my ministry. He said, and that guy is trying to convince him to stop supporting me and to start supporting him. I said, come on, Jim, you're being paranoid. How do you know that? He said, because three of my other major donors told me he's talked to them in the last three meals. And he said, I just feel so betrayed. I wanted to include this guy, but now he's speaking bad about me behind my back. It really bothers me. Now, I remember sort of just feeling like, wow, I respect this guy. He's a leader. I was like 20 years old at the time. He was probably 40, 45. And I thought it was kind of neat that he was being open to me about his insecurity and frustration. I said, well, what are you going to do? Part of me, I was thinking, fight, you know, but what are you going to do? And I'll never forget, you know how in a restaurant, if you get ice water, sweat forms on the outside of the glass. He takes his glass and there's this little circle of water. And then he says, what do you do when somebody has a circle? And then he takes a little drop of water and pours it outside of that circle or touches the table and you're outside the circle. And then he took his glass and he poured the glass, poured some water on the table and he drew a bigger circle. He said, you just draw a bigger circle and you keep including them in. So I said, so are you going to go tell them off? And he said, no, I'm just going to trust that God's going to work through it all. And I'm just going to trust maybe he needs some support and maybe he's going to get some help. And he said, I'm just going to do what I did. I'm going to keep my arms open and embrace the guy and accept him. But he said, it helped me to tell you how bad I feel. Now, I remember sitting there and feeling like I'm learning something here. I'm not sure what it is. But what I saw is I saw a man's way of coping with being hurt by somebody else. I had no idea how much I would need that information later in my life. But it wasn't just something I could read in a book, because it was watching and feeling in his presence. He actually felt the pain. He felt the pain enough, though, to decide to forgive and accept and not get revenge and not, you know, and not strike back. And I learned a little bit of the way of Jesus in that moment. I watched it with another one of my mentors who I noticed, in fact, the way I met this guy, I was at this event, I was a new Christian, and I know this is very hard for people who know me now, but I used to actually have long hair, I had hair, and I had long hair and a long beard, and I'm at this gathering with all of these people who are very clean cut, and I felt so out of place. And this guy, Dave, came into the place and scoped out the room and came and talked to me. He was as different as me as you could imagine, but he made me feel comfortable. He made me feel at home. And he later became one of my mentors. And later on, he said to me, he put into words what I'd already seen him do. He said, Brian, whenever I go somewhere, because I'm a follower of Jesus, I think, who would Jesus be with in this room? Would he find the best looking person? Would he find? No, he said, he would find the person most in need. And he would go be with that person. So whenever I go into a room, I look for the person who might be a little bit lonely, might feel a little bit out of place. And that's who I go and I hang out with. And then I remembered, that was me. That's how he and I became friends. And I learned a little bit about the way of Jesus. He actually intensified that message for me sometime later, because he was leading a retreat that I went on with him. And I remember this retreat very much because the prettiest girl that I knew was at that retreat. And she brought her best friend, who was even prettier. And the whole weekend, I hung out with Debbie and Ellen. I still remember their names to this day. And it was close to a Pentecostal experience for me to be with Debbie and Ellen the whole weekend. I just had a fantastic time. So the weekend's over, and we're all getting on the buses to go back to the church from this retreat center. And my friend Dave came up to me, put his arm around me, says, hey, I want to talk to you for a minute. He said, have you had a good time this weekend? I said, oh, it's been fantastic. He said, I noticed you were hanging out with Debbie and Ellen. I said, yeah, great time. And praise the Lord or something, you know. And then he said, yeah, I noticed that. He said, I'm really, really disappointed in you. Just like that. I'm really disappointed in you. I'm thinking, this is the best weekend of my life. What are you talking about? He said, no, Brian. He said, I'm disappointed because I really want this youth group to be different. He says, you know, at school, it's at college or at university, I guess it's that age group of people. He said, it's always the pretty girls and the handsome guys who get all the attention. He said, Brian, you don't realize this, but you're a leader and people notice what you do. And he said, without realizing it, you just undercut everything I'm trying to do in this group. Because when people saw you choose to spend all of your time with the two prettiest girls on this retreat, they got a message that this group is just like every other group they've been part of. So he said, so I just want to tell you, I'm really disappointed with you. See you later. And he walked away. I mean, it was like, there was no less, he accepted me. There was no He wasn't telling me to change. He just gave me that information and walked away. I was furious because I don't know if you use this idiom here, but he rained on my parade. You know, he just made me feel terrible. But I remember over the next couple minutes, there were two buses going back to the church. And Ellen and Debbie got on the first bus. And I remember thinking, I'm going to go on the second bus. And I got on that bus and I remember thinking, I'm going to look for the person who here looks most lonely and most has some need, and that's who I'm going to sit with. Now, those are just simple little stories, but when I look back in my life, those were people modeling the way of Jesus for me. And this, to me, is one of our great challenges to rediscover faith as a way will require us to think about what it means to make disciples in a whole new way. Because when you want to learn information, you read books, you take notes. But when you want to learn a way, you have to actually observe how people live. You know, that day when I saw Jim in the restaurant sort of mourning how he had been betrayed by someone he invited to his event, part of what I was learning was how Jim related to himself. He acknowledged his feelings. So I saw his way of relating to himself. I saw his way of relating to me. He was open with me. He didn't hide his bad feelings and share his good ones. He shared his negative emotions that he was experiencing in a very vulnerable way. I watched how he shared, how he related to other people. And at the end of the day, this is what I think the way of Jesus really is. It's a way of relating to God. It's a way of relating to self. It's a way of relating to other people. It's a way of relating to enemies. It's a way of relating to money. It's a way of relating to fame. It's a way of relating to power. It's a way of relating to birds. It's a way of relating to grass. It's a way of relating to homes. It's a way of living and a way of relating. And it leaves me with a question. What would happen if in our fellowships, our small groups, our churches, what would happen if we said what really, really matters is that we actually teach a way of being, a way of living, loving, learning, and practicing. And what would be the practices that we would want people to experience, the skills we would want them to experience? And with this, I'll close, and then we'll just have a couple minutes to see if anybody has a question. I have four kids, as I said. My oldest is a daughter, and she's 27. A couple years ago, she ran a marathon. And at the end of the marathon, I was waiting at the finish line, and I was so proud of my daughter. I couldn't believe she ran, 26-plus miles. And she did it with 30,000 other people who ran that marathon that day. I was proud of all 30,000 of them. I was impressed. And it was just very emotional. And so she comes across the finish line, and I find her and throw my arms around her. She's very short, and she was very sweaty, and my shirt was all wet. But I remember hugging her, and I said, "Rachel, I'm so proud of you. That was so beautiful. What an accomplishment." And she said, "Dad, you could do this too." And of course, I said, "No way." I said, "At mile three, I would be a little whimpering cramp lying on the ground, you know." And when she got her breath a little more, she said, "Dad, nobody can run a marathon without practice." She said, "But when you practice," she said, "I 6 months ago, I couldn't run 3 miles, and today I ran a marathon." She said, "I did it because I joined this running group that knows the way of preparing for marathons. And so I trained step by step, week by week. And at first I couldn't run 3 miles, but then I could run 6, and then I could run 12, and then I could run 18. And she said, "In 6 months you could do this, but it would require you to become part of a group that teaches you the way of running marathons." And I just remember that day thinking, what would happen if that's what it meant for us to invite people to join some kind of fellowship of followers of Christ? This is for the people who want to become actually capable of living more and more the way that Jesus taught. That is what's got my imagination going. Now, if you want to read the book that tells you how to do this, you've absolutely missed the point. Because what this means is that in some way, each of us takes the responsibility to say, who are human beings who, when I'm with them, they embody the way of Jesus? How can I learn from them? And then to ask the question, and who are some people a few steps behind me on this journey, and I can be the one who embodies the way of Jesus for them? Years ago, I read this story. I wouldn't believe this if I'd heard a preacher tell it, but it was in the science book, so I guess I believe it. It was a story about some researchers who took a bunch of baby bluebirds. Now, bluebirds are these beautiful birds we have in the U.S., and they have a very sophisticated song. And they raised these baby bluebirds without parents. They just hand-fed them. And then when the bluebirds grew up, you know, they figured out how to fly and all that sort of thing. But they noticed that these bluebirds never, ever sang the song of adult bluebirds. They chirped and they made noises, but there's this sophisticated song. They never once would sing it. And so these researchers took a recording of an adult male bluebird song. And then they played the song. And they said the very first time they played the song, all the birds sort of woke up and they started singing it. They said it was as if the song was locked up inside of them and was waiting for another member of their species to sing it. And then it was instantly unlocked from within them. And it strikes me, what if this is what this whole thing is actually about? That the song of what it means to be truly human is locked up inside of everybody. It's part of the image of God inside of us. But until we see somebody singing it, hear somebody singing it, see it in their lives, we don't know how to live it. And when we see it somewhere, it's elicited from us. That's my hope. That's my hope of what we can be and we can do. And that's my hope of when people talk about things like emerging church. To me, it has very little to do with styles and all the rest, but it has to do with this understanding of a community of people embodying a way and singing the song and it being unlocked in other people. Well, I'll tell you what, because of our arrangement here, instead of me doing any Q&A from up here, I'll sort of make my way over there because I don't think there's another speaker here now, right? And if anybody wants to sit around and chat, I'll be glad to meet you right over here. A couple of announcements before we conclude. Tomorrow morning, if any of you are from the U.S., there's a group of us who are talking about how Greenbelt could happen in the U.S. And we're going to meet at 9 a.m. at a place called Kitchen. It's number 33 on your map. So if you're American, or if you hear anyone with an American accent, you might say, hey, go to Kitchen at 9 a.m. tomorrow, and a group of us will be talking there. Please spread the word on that. Second, if you're interested, I'll be back here at 10 a.m. tomorrow talking about postmodern, postcolonial. Third, right after that tomorrow at about 11:15, I'll do a book signing right here in this bookstore, so be glad to have you come over. But for now, thank you so much for your attention, sitting so attentively in the cold. You've honored me. It's been a pleasure to be with you. I'm so glad. I hope this will be of use to you. And anybody you'd like to meet, we'll just find each other over here. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to Greenbelt Festival Recorded Talks.